The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
Beloved, turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. I'll be reading the whole chapter. Galatians chapter 3. Hear this, the very word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is the very word of God.
Friends, let's lift up our eyes with our hands to our great God, who is our help. Our beloved Lord, we bow before you. You adorn yourself with splendor and dignity. You clothe yourself, Lord, with might and with grace. Truth is yours, and holiness befits your throne. We bless you, Lord, that you have revealed your greatness to us. We who are your servants have received all your goodness through Jesus and every blessing in the heavenly places. We bow then before you and we turn again to you this conference hour. As you have been our help, you are our Ebenezer. We again lift up our standard and look to you for the plenary teaching of your truth. Establish us, establish your servants, establish and confirm your church in all your will. For in this way, we ourselves will be adorned with your grace and your splendor and your dignity. We, who of ourselves are so unworthy, are spouse to your Christ. Until the day that you appear in glory, may we be fitted for heaven. Enlarge our hearts then to your praise. Bless our speaker, Dr. Sid Dyer. Help us all with open hearts and open eyes to behold your glory as it is manifest this morning in the pages of Holy Writ. We pray this in the strong name of Christ, all our help in Christ. Amen.
One of the privileges that it has been for me to serve on a faculty of men with the credentials that our faculty has, well, in one sense, I could say it saved me some money in my library because I don't have to buy a whole lot of critical commentaries, textual commentaries, because I can walk down the hall and talk to a couple of men who the Lord has blessed with tremendous insight into the text of Scripture and depend upon them and know that I can get those answers right away without having to dig through a lot of pages. Dr. Sid Dyer is one such colleague, and it's my pleasure to introduce him now. Dr. Dyer.
Suppose you're on a commercial airplane flying over the Rockies, and over the PA system, the pilot says that the plane is quickly losing fuel. There's no time to try to land, and the terrain is too rocky. So what's the option? Well, it's just everybody has to grab a parachute and start jumping out of the airplane. So the stewardesses start handing out the parachutes, and passengers are jumping off the airplane. Stewardess hands you one. You put it on, and you jump out of the airplane. But there's a problem. You were not aware that you were handed with something that merely looked like a parachute. It was about the right size and the right weight. You put it on your shoulders. You believe you're going to be safe. You're plummeting to the earth, not realizing that what you thought was a parachute was somebody's backpack. The stewardess who handed it to you was sincere. You sincerely received that backpack, thinking it was a parachute. But all the sincerity in the world is not going to change your situation. You're as good as dead, and you don't know it. Similarly, people are given what they believe is the gospel, but it is a false gospel. What is the gospel? The good news about Jesus Christ. The good news about his person and his work. Attacks upon the gospel have always been against either the person and or the work of Christ. What was the heresy that had come to Colossae? It involved a denial of the deity of Christ. That was an attack on the gospel by subtraction. What was the heresy that had come to the Galatian churches? It was an attack upon the work of Christ. The Judaizers denied the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work. This was an attack on the gospel by addition. If you take away from the gospel, it ceases to be the gospel. If you add to the gospel, it ceases to be the gospel. It needs to be understood that Paul's primary concern in the book of Galatians was to uphold the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for his people. Now, Paul does indeed defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But behind that defense is Christ's full satisfaction for sin on the cross. Thus, in Galatians 2:21, we read, "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Now, rather than going immediately to chapter 3 of Galatians, I want to show you the various meanings and nuances of the word law in the following chart by Dr. Douglas Moo. Now, I've already been told that you can't see that. Nah. So, you should have seen it before one of our tech guys tweaked it. But nomos is what's here at this top of this tree diagram. That's the Greek word for law. And what we're really interested here is when he talks about the divine nomos, and then he has here in its mosaic form, he has these categories: legalism, simple command, body of commands, and system or economy. Now, underneath that, he places the Greek word diatheke, which is the Greek word for covenant. So he means by system or economy the Mosaic covenant. And I know you can't see that. I didn't realize until I found out this morning that this wasn't going to work too well. But to make things a little better, these are the four categories. That's a little better, right? Category 4, basic, general basic demand, he has Galatians 3:21b. For category 6, legalism, you can see all these references. Each one of these has a question mark in his footnotes in that chart I just showed you. I think he's got a point here. He puts question marks after things where it's in debate, and he's not sure about that. But I believe that there's many places in Galatians 3 where the word law has the connotation of legalism. So I found that helpful. Category 8, body of commands. You can see he has several references here, and these are all references. These first ones are without a question mark. And then finally, two references in Galatians 3 for system or economy, where it would be a reference to the Mosaic Covenant, which is in 3:23 and 24. And I'll be referring back to those categories as we work through this presentation. Now, before considering the first reference to law in Galatians 3, I want to show you that Paul used a chiastic construction in the first 14 verses. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with what a chiastic construction is, it means that the author is listing a series or presenting a series of themes, and then he presents those same themes in reverse order. And this is how Paul structures the first 14 verses of Galatians 14. He begins with the reception of the Spirit in Galatians 3:1-4, and then he begins to develop the theme of the blessing of Abraham in 3:6-9, and then the curse of the law in 3:10-12, and then redemption from the curse of the law, back to the blessing of Abraham in 3:14a, and then finally he returns to the theme of the reception of the Spirit in 14b. Now, this is important, especially as I will be reacting with the work done by T. David Gordon. And one of the things that I do want to point out about chiastic structures is that anytime you have this kind of structure, you will either have a central theme or you'll have two themes to go together, and what's in the middle is going to be where the focus is. So you can see by this construction that Paul's focus here is on the curse of the law and our redemption from it. Now, as we work through this text, and I already explained that he's moving down here to the reception of the Spirit, and one of the things that I think is helpful for us to understand as we come to the end of this chiastic construction, I want you to look at verse 13 and 14, because there's an interpretive issue, and even though I'm not dealing here directly with the law, I think it's very important for us to think about what's being said by the apostle. Notice what he says, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. I want you to pay attention to the pronoun us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing, this is the first purpose of being redeemed from the curse, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Looking at verse 13, and I already read that, but who is the we and the us in those two verses? That's a very important question to ask. Is it Jewish Christians or all Christians that are in view here? Now, Machen makes or takes this to refer to Jewish Christians, and he points to the basic structure, which is Christ redeemed us, meaning he believes us Jews, in order that unto the Gentiles the blessings of Abraham might come in Christ Jesus. Makes perfectly good sense. Reference to we, and then the Gentiles, so the we would be referring to Gentiles. Linsky, however, takes it this way. He believes that the us and the we cannot refer to Jews, and this is a very important statement that he makes. The argument that these pronouns are in contrast with the phrase for the Gentiles is untenable. How does Christ's purchase of the Jews bring the blessing of Abraham for the Jews? This can be done only by his purchase of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And how can Paul add that we Jews get to receive the Spirit? Do Gentiles not receive the Spirit? Did not Paul say that the Gentile Christians had received the Spirit? Well, indeed. Well, I believe that we can get some help for the proper understanding of what Paul's getting at is by looking at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9. Notice what it reads. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Now, we can understand that question being asked of Jewish Christians, but he's addressing Gentiles. He's addressing Gentiles. So how is it that Paul can be talking to Gentiles who are not tempted to go back into their paganism, but to revert back to the Mosaic covenant? How can he say that? Well, I think that the answer is actually quite simple. When these Gentiles became believers, they then gained a Jewish heritage, a new heritage. And see, what Paul really is arguing here is if they were to go back to, from their new Jewish heritage, back into the Mosaic covenant, they would be trading their paganism, the bondage of their paganism, for a new bondage, which would be the Mosaic covenant. So this is what it would look like. They came out of their paganism and into the new covenant. Having come into the new covenant, they now have a Jewish heritage, and that heritage does point them back to the Mosaic covenant. But the problem with going back to the Mosaic covenant is it would mean reverting to an element of their Jewish heritage that was now done away in Christ. Now let's think about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul, addressing a predominantly Gentile audience, describes the Israelites of the Exodus as our fathers. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14, where Paul uses the imagery of the middle wall of separation being broken down, now, do you think that was to let the Jews out? It was to let the Gentiles in. Also, in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 29, Paul wrote, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, I think we all understand that we're the sons of Abraham, but have you connected the dots? Have you understood that you have a Jewish heritage, that it's proper to think of those who came out of Egypt under Moses, they're your fathers? And so I believe that that's the answer to this whole matter of what Paul is doing here in Galatians 3, 13 and 14 with the pronouns we and us. Now, leaving the chiastic structure of Galatians 2, we come to the first reference to the law in verse 2, where the apostle asks, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now, what did Paul mean by the word law in that question? Well, there are some, such as Ernest DeWitt Burton, who would limit it just to the ceremonial law. After all, the epistle does show that the Judaizers were seeking to persuade these Galatians to undergo circumcision, but I agree with Machen that when Paul speaks of the law, he does not mean merely the ceremonial law, but he means the whole law of God as it is set forth in the Old Testament. And this understanding is confirmed in Galatians 5:3, where Paul wrote, "And I testify to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." I also agree with Machen that when the law is limited to the ceremonial law, the real point of the epistle is missed. Two views of justification are in tension. It's either justification by performing what the law requires, or justification by grace through faith. In the second question that we find in verse 3, that's going to require a little bit of attention, because I am convinced that Paul nuances the phrase works of the law by substituting the word flesh. The question reads, "Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Now, on the surface, it seems that Paul is referring to sanctification. Paul, however, is in his argument dealing with the matter of justification by faith alone. Now, we understand that justification is not progressive. The Judaizers, however, failed to understand this. The Christian Standard Bible gives an accurate translation of Galatians 5:4. "You who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ, you who are trying to be justified by the law. That phrase shows that an attempt to keep the law in order to be justified required an ongoing effort. The Judaizers believed that the Galatians could improve their legal status before God. And Paul's point in the first five verses is that the Galatians' reception of the Spirit and the Spirit's work among them was the result of faith in Christ alone and not in any way due to the performing of works of the law. And this was proof they were justified and nothing else was needed. Now, some have interpreted the word flesh to refer to circumcision, and there is grounds for this in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12, where Paul wrote, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised." Returning to Machen, he explains that Paul was implying that the Judaizers were advocating something that consisted in or was dictated by the flesh. Let me say that again. That what the Judaizers were advocating was something that consisted in or was dictated by the flesh. Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, defined the flesh this way. "Flesh, therefore, is here taken for the very righteousness and wisdom of the flesh and the judgment of reason, which seeketh to be justified by the law." And John Eadie, the great Scottish Presbyterian exegete, I'm sure there's at least one person here who can appreciate that he's a Scottish Presbyterian, he does say it essentially the same way. If I'm correct, and if Machen and Eadie and Luther are correct, that means that in 3:3, that Paul is not only referring to the works of the law, but he is also referring to the sinful impulse behind seeking to be justified by the law. Now, Paul does a very similar shift in Galatians chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. The text reads, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit," here it is, "you are not under the law." He has contrasted the flesh and the Spirit and the flesh, and we would expect that same contrast here, would we not? But instead, he says, you're not under the law. He didn't say you're not under the influence of the flesh or anything like that. You're not under the law. What I believe Paul is doing here is he's making it very clear that the concept of the flesh and the concept of the law are very similar. They fit in the same category. Paul is not using the concept of the flesh and the law synonymously, but they are closely related. And because of that, he can swap one for the other. And so I think this text also confirms that what Paul is doing in 3:3 is similar to what he did here in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. So returning back to 3:3, Paul then was accusing the Judaizers of being driven by the sinful impulse of their flesh when they strove to be justified by works of the law and insisted that others also do the same. After Paul presented the example of Abraham as one who was justified by faith alone, which is found in verse 6, he goes on in verses 7 through 9 to present the blessing of Abraham and how this blessing would be extended to all the nations. I agree with those who understand that that blessing refers at least primarily to justification. The Abrahamic blessing is next contrasted with the curse of the law. Remember that chiastic structure I showed you. Verse 10 reads, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" Now, the first reference to law in those verses is found in the phrase "works of the law," and Paul is undoubtedly referring to attempts of being justified by keeping the law. Next comes the occurrence. Next occurrence of law appears in the phrase "book of the law." Moo indicates in his chart that law here fits the category of body of commands. The assumption Paul is making here is that no one can perfectly keep all the things written in the book containing the body of commands, and so all are under the law's curse. Machen correctly summarizes the argument. The law pronounces a curse upon disobedience. No one has really obeyed. Therefore, all are under a curse. Paul quoted Deuteronomy 27:26 to demonstrate the impossibility of the law bringing justification. Instead, it brings a curse. The curse ultimately points to the eternal wrath that the lost will endure and suffer in the lake of fire. Why do we know that? Because we understand that when Christ hung on the cross, he endured the infinite wrath of God. When we come to verse 12, we find the phrase, "the law is not of faith." What does Paul mean by this? Now, simply put, he is saying that the law requires doing as opposed to believing. Paul's quote from Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5 establishes this, "But the man who does them shall live by them." And Paul had just written in the previous verse, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." This quotation from Habakkuk 2:4 is used by Paul to stress that justification is by faith alone. Paul is setting two competing views of how one is justified side by side. Habakkuk 2:4 is on one side, Leviticus 18:5 is on the other. The quotation from Leviticus explains how the law cannot be that which justifies because the law is not of faith. I'm going to try to go through this quickly. I'm seeing that my time is running short. But there are basically three ways in which Leviticus 18:5 is understood. One is that the concept of life there is referring to material blessing. And I have a commentator who I'm quoting in my notes here who would support that. Moses Silva believes that the concept of law in Leviticus 18:5 is actually spiritual life, and I understand that. But then you have men like Andrew Bonar who actually believe that the text is teaching that hypothetically, if one can perfectly keep the law, then he'll be justified. He will be saved. Now, I believe that the first two views are actually correct. One of those two, or maybe both of them together. I don't believe that spiritual blessing or material blessing and spiritual life are mutually exclusive. I don't have time to go into all that. But the point is, if either one of those first two views is correct in the context of Galatians 18:5, then Paul seems to be contradicting the original context of Leviticus 18:5. I believe that the best way to understand what Paul is doing in Galatians 18:5 is to understand that he is actually quoting the verse because the Judaizers misused it. His intention is to turn that text against his opponents. And actually, we can find support for that view in our Savior's teaching because he actually did quote Scripture because it was misused. Let me give you an example. Matthew 5:38, Jesus said, "You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." That's directly out of the Old Testament. That's a quote from the Old Testament. Three possible references for that. But regardless of which specific text Jesus is quoting, the point comes down to the same thing. Jesus is quoting that scripture because it was misused by the Jews of his day. It was used to excuse personal retaliation when it was actually given as a principle for determining legal cases. And that's why Jesus went on to say, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your cheek, turn the other to him also." So again, as I said, I believe Paul, is quoting Leviticus 18:5 because the Judaizers misused it and Paul is turning it against them. T. David Gordon wrote a chapter in the book, The Law is Not of Faith. The title of that chapter is Abraham and Sinai Contrasted in Galatians 3:16-14. Now, some people have accused me of being Lex Dexig, but I don't really think I am. Believers, T. David Gordon believes that Paul consistently used the word law to refer to the Mosaic covenant, including Paul's use of law in 3:12. So according to him, the correct way to understand the beginning of verse 12 is, "Yet the Mosaic covenant is not of faith." And as the title of his chapter makes clear, he believes that Paul is contrasting the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant in verses 6 through 14. But that doesn't fit the chiastic construction. That's why I wanted you to see that. It doesn't fit. The other thing is it doesn't fit the flow of Paul's argument. In the first five verses of the chapter, Paul gives a series of rhetorical questions designed to lead the Galatians to correct conclusions. These are known as leading questions. The last question, which is verse 5, reads, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And there are those who understand, and I think they've got a good point here, that Paul is expecting those original readers to answer the question mentally. And so when Paul asks the question, "Is it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" mentally they would answer, "By the hearing of faith." And Paul says, "Yes, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." So Paul used the patriarch as an example of justifying faith to support his argument that the experience of the Galatians regarding their reception of the Spirit and the Spirit's work among them proved that they were justified by faith without the works of the law. In other words, Abraham's justifying faith matched theirs. Paul then moves on in verse 7 to explain that a true son of Abraham is one who is of faith. Then in verse 8, he explains that the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." And notice Paul's conclusion in verse 9, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Now, even though Paul is using covenantal language here, he is not contrasting the Abrahamic covenant with the Mosaic covenant. Now, what he is contrasting is the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant with the curse of the law. That's the contrast. What Paul, as I said, is actually doing, he's setting up that contrast. But according to Dr. Gordon, the contrast is between two covenants. And he also states that one of those contrasts is, and I'm quoting, "The Abrahamic covenant blessed and the Sinai covenant cursed." That's one of his contrasts in his article. Now, I do believe and acknowledge that the Abrahamic covenant blessed, but it also cursed. Listen to this from Galatians 12:3. "The Lord said to Abraham, 'I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you.'" And then consider these words from Genesis 17:14. "The uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." That threatens a curse. And let's think about this. The idea that the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant, did not bless. Think about Balaam. Balaam, in the beginning of Numbers 24, blesses God's people. By the way, that's old covenant that's operating there. He blesses them. In fact, I think it's very significant that in that blessing we find these words, "Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." That's covenantal language. That shows that the Abrahamic covenant has been carried into the Mosaic covenant. And what about the Aaronic benediction? I love that one of our seniors preached on that last week. The people didn't ask God to bless them, but he commanded Aaron and his sons to bless his people. By the way, if you don't believe that God blessed his people under the Mosaic covenant, I would just urge you to get out of concordance and look up the references to blessing from Exodus to Malachi. But let me point out that Dr. Gordon does recognize that there were Israelites who received the blessing of being justified, and he explains that, insofar as those Israelites were justified, it was because of justification by faith that was already there through the Abrahamic covenant administration. But the Sinai covenant, in terms of its own distinctive administration, did not justify anyone. And then he concludes with, "Now it is evident that no one is justified by the law." Well, we certainly would agree, since he's quoting Scripture and quoting Paul, that no one is justified by the law, but we can't agree with Dr. Gordon that the word law here is a reference to the Mosaic covenant. Paul is not saying no one was justified through the Mosaic covenant. The larger catechism, question number 34, asks, how was the covenant of grace administered under the old covenant? Here's the answer. The covenant of grace was administered under the old covenant by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances which did for signify Christ then to come and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah in whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. I'm glad I'm a confessional Christian. Gordon also believes that the Mosaic Covenant was a barrier to the Abrahamic Covenant because it excluded Gentiles, and therefore they, and I'm quoting him now, they could not be blessed. Gentiles could not be blessed. So, according to Dr. Gordon, for Paul, the reason the church could not require circumcision or dietary laws or the Jewish calendar was that they were part of a covenant administration that excluded the nations. The problem with that statement, first of all, is that the sign of the Abrahamic covenant is circumcision. Now, Dr. Gordon is aware of that, so in a footnote, he wrote this. Although circumcision was originally given to Abraham as part of that covenant administration, even there it was part of the narrowing of the covenant to Abraham and his descendants. And I respectfully would like to point out that that explanation does not help Dr. Gordon's view or his case regarding the Mosaic Covenant for not providing a blessing for the Gentiles, and it doesn't give us a proper explanation for why Paul forbade circumcision. As Willem van Gemeren states, God expected his people, that's the Old Covenant people, God expected his people to cleanse their hearts so that he might extend his kingdom to the nations. Now consider this quotation from Exodus 19 and verse 6. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Kyle and Dalich correctly explain that as the priest was a mediator between God and man, so Israel was called to be the vehicle of the knowledge and salvation of God to the nations of the earth. And that's exactly correct. I have this in my notes, but I would just urge you to look at Psalm 67. Maybe this afternoon. But read Psalm 67. The barrier that separated the Gentiles from the Lord's blessings was not the Mosaic covenant, but actually God's covenant people. But nevertheless, there were Gentiles that were blessed through the Mosaic covenant. Rahab and Ruth. I have in my notes, and with some explanation, with some evidences, but let me just list some of the people that I believe who were blessed through the Mosaic covenant because they were genuine believers. Uriah the Hittite, the great friend of King David, Hiram. I'm also would think that Naaman, who was cured of leprosy, gives evidence of being a true worshiper of Jehovah. Let's not forget the book of Jonah. I think that God sending one of his prophets to the capital of Assyria, demonstrates that the Mosaic covenant was not a barrier to the Gentiles. And we need to understand that the blessings that God promised to Abraham were progressive. They were progressively being fulfilled. Let me show you these. Sometimes we find a description of the Abrahamic covenant in the singular. Sometimes it's plural. These are the four parts of that composite promise. There's the promise of a seed which ultimately points to Christ. You can see the references there. There's the promise of a land which ultimately points to the new earth. That's still being advancing. And look at this. In 4:13, you might want to look at this when you have a moment, but there it says that God promised Abraham that he would inherit the world. And then the promise of a special relationship between God and the seed of Abraham, which ultimately points to the salvation of the spiritual seed of Abraham, is that not still happening today? And then finally, the promise of dominion, which ultimately points to the triumph of Christ's kingdom. And you can see the references there. So in each one of these, there is a progressive fulfillment. Of course, this was fulfilled with the coming of Christ. But the further development of the church taking possession of the globe, I know all of you post millennials are saying amen, but which I'm one too. Okay, but everybody follow what I'm getting at. It's progressively fulfilled. So even though we recognize that after the coming of Christ, there was this wonderful advancement of the gospel going out to the Gentiles, nevertheless, there was that progressive fulfillment of the blessing of the Gentiles through the Mosaic covenant. One of the other things that I was going to point out was that when Paul began his ministry among, in the Mediterranean world, what was his typical practice? It was to go into the local synagogue, and who was there? Gentile proselytes. They were brought in to the covenant even before Paul arrived. Now, Dr. Gordon's chapter is in a book that has as its primary thesis that the Mosaic Covenant, in some sense, is a republication of the Covenant of Works. This is the thesis that he's defending, and that's why he wants to convince us that in Galatians 3:12, Paul is using law for the Mosaic covenant. Dr. Gordon tells us that few contributions to Pauline studies in the last several decades are more important than the now widely recognized lexical reality that for Paul, ha namas, Greek for the law, means the Sinai covenant far more consistently than it meant anything else. And then he goes on to support that statement by quoting Dr. Douglas Moo. What is vital for any accurate understanding of Paul's doctrine of law is to realize that Paul uses namas most often and most basically for the Mosaic law. Did you catch that? In that quotation, Dr. Moose refers to Mosaic law, not Mosaic covenant. In fact, in the same article, Dr. Moo looking for that quote. Oh yeah, here it is. It can be argued that Paul means by nomos, most often the commands mediated by Moses. In other words, what Dr. Moo is saying is that the word for law primarily refers to the body of commands. I've got this chart here. Yeah, I'm not going to be able to go back. I don't want to try to go back. But it's rather interesting if you could see that chart, that diagram, what you would find that in that category where for body of commands, that is actually the largest classification that Dr. Moo presents, and the one about economy or system is one of the smallest. So Dr. Moo does not actually agree with Dr. Gordon. As we would come to this next section in Galatians, it's 3:15 through 18, and it reads, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." And these are the promises. "He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Now, here, Paul is contrasting, he's referring to the Abrahamic covenant, and he also uses the word law. He might be referring to the Mosaic covenant here, but it would be in the sense of the legal requirements of that covenant. The point that Paul is making is that the law did not do away with the Abrahamic covenant, but left the promise made to Abraham and his seed intact. But what is Paul getting at in verse 17 when he talks about the law that came 430 years later did not annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect? What's Paul meaning here? What's he getting at? Is Paul accusing the Judaizers of thinking that the law made the promise of no effect? Well, that can hardly be the case, because the Judaizers actually wanted the Galatians to gain the promise, but they wanted the Galatians to receive the promise their way. I agree with Moses Silva that what we see here is actually Paul addressing the attack of his opponents. That Paul is wanting to make it clear, he wants to set the record straight, that he's not the one who sees the law as doing away with the promise. So what is Paul getting at? He is charging the Judaizers that their doctrine of justification by works of the law is what makes the promise of no effect. And I believe that's evident from verse 18, which reads, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And Paul here is really not primarily seeking to contrast law with promise so much as he's seeking to demonstrate that the promise can only be received one of two ways, either by law or by promise, and he of course insists that it has to be by promise. in chapter 3, verses 19 through 15, Paul is now talking about the purpose of the law. I wish I had time to develop this. I see I'm just got a couple more minutes to go. But what Paul is getting at here when he talks about the law was added for because of transgression, it's simply this. The law, as was explained so well by Dr. Curto, the law points us to our sin. It points us to the need of salvation by a Redeemer. I might want to say something very quickly about what Paul means about how the Mosaic Covenant was a tutor to bring us to Christ. He's not talking about a private teacher. He's referring to the practice of a household slave leading the child to his teacher and keeping him safe along the way. That was the purpose of the law. And when Paul says that the law did not in any way, and we ask the question, verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. And his point here is that the reason why the law did not do away with the promise or against the promise is because it didn't offer a competing way by which people can be justified. This morning we have considered briefly Paul's various uses of the law by looking at Douglas Moo's chart. I know you didn't get to see that very well, but particularly the categories that he gave. We did look at Paul's argument in chapter 3 with a specific focus on his use of law. We looked at the chiastic structure of the first 14 verses using the themes of reception of the Spirit, blessing of Abraham, and the curse of the law. And then the reversal of those themes, which placed the curse and the law, the curse of the law and redemption from the curse of the law in focus. I'd like to stop there. If you're a believer, you've been delivered from the curse of the law. Are you truly thankful for that deliverance? And more particularly, thankful for the one who bore the curse. Larger Catechism says that the reason why the mediator had to be divine was so that his deity could support his humanity as he bore the infinite wrath of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for our Redeemer. And may we thank Him and praise Him often for what He did in securing our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.